Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the last of the 66 books, traditionally known as the Revelation of St. John or the Revelation to John. Notice that it's called Revelation and not Mystification. It's supposed to be a clarification, and we hope it will be. But it is full of symbols, and it's been a very fruitful source of all kinds of strange and wonderful interpretations. And being so symbolic, is it possible to find a clear picture of God? How best to approach this? I think, as with all the other books, it helps no end to think of the audience that originally received or read or heard the document. And it's always God's way to meet people where they are and answer questions they're really asking. So what was going on in the church at that time that would call for a document like this? So just looking back over those early days, we're in about the 90s. And as we mentioned, looking at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John last time, there were heresies in the church, some even saying that Christ hadn't really come and hadn't really died. There were divisions in the church. There was opposition. There was even persecution. And all the apostles were dead except one. And he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos, as explained in the first chapter of this book. And it's been 60 years since Jesus said he was going to come again. And he indicated that he would come again rather soon. Didn't you get that impression from the Gospels? And so we notice that by the 50s, the people in Thessalonica were grieving because their relatives were dying, not living till the Lord came. And Paul had to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to help clear that up. And he did mention there are some things that would have to happen before the end would come, but this is 50 years later. Of course, Peter did mention there would be apparent delay. You remember when we were reading that Peter said that in the last days men would arise scoffing at religion and saying, 2 Peter 3, scoffing and saying, where now is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And he goes on to give his understanding and explanation of the apparent delay. He said, don't consider that as a untrustworthiness on God's part. He just is unwilling that any should be lost. And so he waits for us. So if they were asking among themselves, why is God still waiting after, 60 plus years since Jesus talked about the nearness of the end? Is it possible that someone in the group would say, well, Jesus did make a prediction. He said that not until the gospel of the kingdom had gone to all the world would the end come. So evidently that's the reason. The good news has not gone. The good news about the kingdom, which to us really isn't it, it's the good news about the king and the way he runs his kingdom, the way God runs his universe, the way he leads his family. But then someone could have replied, but didn't Paul say in Romans 10:18, and to look up the words, I have the New Revised Standard in my hand here. In Romans 10:18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And that's with respect to the good news, you notice. In fact, I forget which version this is. The good news, this gospel has been announced all over the earth, and the message has gone to the bounds of the inhabited world. That's a rather free translation, isn't it? But that seems to be the intent there in Romans 10. So they could say, well, the gospel's gone to all the world, and so what is God still waiting for? Well, in the light of the remarkable thing Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, the offer of friendship that has been a motivation in the background all the way through, do you think Jesus would leave them, God would leave them without some explanation, some measure of understanding? Would he not say, look, I said I'm coming soon, and I have said it, and I expect you to believe it, and that's all there's to it? And it would be very impudent of you to ask me why I seem to be delaying my coming. But Jesus said, I call you no longer my servants who simply believe and do what they're told. I call you rather my friends because I've told you everything. I want you to understand. So this last document in the New Testament was sent, presumably to encourage and to enlighten these people, to help them understand and trust him enough to be willing to wait. And so they were sent what we call the Book of Revelation. Is it helpful? Would God heartlessly send them a book designed to mystify them with strange symbolism? Or is the name appropriate? Revelation, not mystification. Apocalypse. The word here means revelation, clarification, explanation. Well, I think it would be good to ask, when this document arrived at its destination, which may well have been Ephesus, which has been thought by some, especially Dr. Goodspeed argued for this, was the publication center for early Christianity. When the document arrived, say, at Ephesus, the word went out to the saints that we have a communication from the Apostle John. Would you like to hear it? Can you imagine them coming in from all around to hear a very rare communication from the last of the apostles, from whom they probably thought they would hear nothing? And the one who sent the announcement might say, and I peeked in it, I read a little bit, and I think it may answer our question. Why the delay? What is God still waiting for? So I can picture the saints coming together from the churches in the area. Can you name them? Wouldn't it be the very churches that are mentioned in Revelation? They'd come in from Laodicea and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia. And you remember, look on the map. They're all in that area. And you can see them all standing there. Tendency was to stand in those days. And some privileged person stood up with this fairly long scroll in his hand. And he began to read. Nowadays, we'd probably Xerox copies for everybody of a document this valuable, but there were no such abilities and no time to have many scribes make copies for everybody. So they stood there, and somebody got up and began reading. The revelation, and that would be helpful, the very first word. Oh, good, clarification. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Do you have reads aloud?
Happy is the one who reads this book.
Which would suggest then you need to have a copy to read or a library where you could go and get a copy. It's a pity it doesn't have reads out loud.
But it says, and listen to the words.
Listen suggests...
And happy are those who listen to the words.
See? So why not say reads out loud? And the Greek word means that. So here the more conservative New Revised Standard Version is a little freer than the Good News. Somebody got up and read it out loud. Is that why Romans 10:17 explains that faith comes by hearing? Because there weren't copies to read. I wonder when the man got to that point. I mean, those were critical days, emotional-filled days. And it must have been very touching that the message would come, handwritten as it was, from elderly John. And he's standing there reading it, and he comes to these words, "Blessed is the one who reads this document out loud." I don't know, unless you're hard-hearted. That would cause me to pause a moment. Blessed is the one who reads this out loud. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And the congregation would say, there it goes again, near. How near is near? How soon is soon? Well, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And they could look around the room and number at least seven, I'm sure, among the members present. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Anything there to clarify? Doesn't deal with the question yet. It addresses God in the usual way with reverence and respect. And so they would listen on. Somewhere here we may get an answer to our question. Look, he's coming. Ah, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Still no explanation yet. He's still coming soon. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches which are then listed. And these were not unfamiliar places. Then I turned to see, and the King James says, I turned to see the voice. It's interesting in those pre-electronic days how you would see the voice. So I noticed my New Revised Standard has, then I turned to see whose voice it was. What do you have in yours?
I turned around to see who was talking to me.
They see, they tried to clear that up. But literally, I turned to see the voice. And on turning, I saw seven golden, King James has candlesticks, but that's an anachronism. They weren't using candlesticks. They were lampstands. Lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one, mine says, like the Son of Man. In other words, it wasn't, it just was like him. One like the Son of Man. What do you have in yours?
Human being.
That's interesting. The Greek is one like a Son of Man, which goes back to the Aramaic of Daniel. When the court sat in judgment and the books were opened, it was another heavenly scene. And one appeared there who looked like a Son of Man, meaning a human being. It isn't one who looked like Jesus. I saw one who looked like a human being, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. And as you read on down, was there any doubt about who this was? Then would this be the first encouragement? Some of them had seen him go, and he said he would come again. But in the meantime, apparently, he has been there and is there at the present time. That would be encouraging. This is the latest report that he's really there and he's doing something. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. How often have we heard that? Mm-hmm. Interesting, isn't it? Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Notice sometimes hell, sometimes Hades, sometimes other words. Now write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then there follows, for two chapters, messages to these seven churches. And with the exception of one or two, they're not entirely complimentary, are they? And I have imagined that they're waiting for the answer, yeah, but in the meantime, they're getting some interesting details. And now through the Apostle John, there comes a little thumbnail description of the behavior of the saints in each of these churches. And I can imagine as they were being read, because the first one's quite, well, that's not so complimentary, is it? Number one, let's see, Ephesus. No. What about Smyrna? Pergamum? Thyatira? And then they finally came down to Laodicea, a lukewarm lot, who are rather smug about their spirituality. And I have wondered, as each church was being described, how the fellow Christians were reacting to this. And perhaps a little clucking and nodding of agreement. You know, that's a pretty good description of the folk in Laodicea. That really is the way they are. And the Laodiceans could say, well, wait till he comes to you. And so I hope they behaved nicely when all these descriptions were read. But there were no surprises there, presumably. So they're still waiting when they get to chapter 4 for an answer to the question. And chapter 4 is a picture of things going on in heaven. How are things up there, by the way? Everything seemed to be all right. The chapter ends with them saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And as this thing goes on, look at chapter 5. Look at the compliments about God. And then when the camera focuses again on this earth, things are not doing too well. Then when it focuses on heaven, things are going well again, back and forth. You notice as it goes through that up in heaven they're telling God how just and holy and righteous he is, how good his decisions are. He doesn't seem to be lacking any worship and praise and trust up in heaven. But down here the saints seem to be dragging their weary way toward the kingdom. Any help yet? In answer to their question. And then we come to chapter 12. How would you designate that place on the scroll? A little past halfway? I mean, there were no chapters and there were no verses. So near the middle of this book comes the first mention of the war up in heaven. Would that be of any help? 12 verse 7, we call it. War broke out in heaven. Michael, who's been mentioned before, remember? And his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Who is the great dragon? The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. What would that remind them of? Certainly, the children in the audience would know immediately. Why, that's the Garden of Eden story, isn't it? Isn't this great dragon is the ancient serpent, who is called, and devil is Greek, and Satan is Hebrew for the opposer, the accuser, the adversary, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our," my New Revised Standard says, "comrades." Doesn't it say brethren in the King James? So this is trying to be inclusive, gender inclusive. And they're a little tired of saying brothers and sisters. So they have comrades. What do you have in yours?
Believers.
Oh, you have believers in yours. See, the Greek is just brothers. Well, for a little while, these gender-inclusive versions will say brothers and sisters, and they get a little tired of that, and so they'll use other terms for it. But a candid version like the New Revised Standard will have in the footnote, Greek brothers. So, the accuser of our has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Could they remember any occasion, any example of that in Scripture? Which one comes to mind the most, maybe?
Well, Job and then in Zechariah.
Yeah, Job and Zechariah too. But the whole book of Job is about that, isn't it? Satan accusing and God defending. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Rejoice then, you heavens, and those who dwell in them, which they seem to be doing. Every time heaven is described, heaven is rejoicing and praising God for doing the right thing. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So then you drop down to verse 17. The dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, or bear witness to Jesus. It can be translated both ways. Then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore. So the members of the church who just want a nice, clear answer, "I'm coming soon, and that means about so-and-so. I will come as soon as something has been done. It's true, as Paul said, the gospel has gone to the known world, but I need to elaborate on that a little bit because I do want you to understand. I don't want you just to cling to this in faith based on no evidence. I want you to understand there's a reason." And God seems to suggest here that that the problems in his family are much larger than the members of the church in Ephesus had known, perhaps. Is this helping? Well, then 13 goes on to show the conduct of the war by the beast, the dragon, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. In fact, he becomes amazingly successful as time wears on, for look at 13:3. It even says, in amazement, the whole earth followed or worshipped this. Now, we have beasts and things in here. Do we know what they are at all? Was this more familiar to them than to us? Have there been lots of animals and things in previous prophetic writings, like Daniel and elsewhere? Well, in amazement, the whole earth followed this power, this beast, and they worshipped the dragon. Now, the dragon is identified, isn't he? The devil, Satan, the deceiver, the accuser of our brothers and sisters. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to this other power, the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And he goes on to say in 18, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. Here is a call for the endurance and trust of the saints. And then it ends with apparently a very serious time to come. In verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have this mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number that often appears in graffiti on walls in Los Angeles and other places. It is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Are things getting any clearer? So then we read on into 14. At least it's very gripping. It may not be dealing with the problem, but I'm thinking of the audience there. I mean, God is saying, I want you to understand, so let me tell you some things, more than I've told you before. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And these people, it says, were redeemed from mankind, in their mouth no lie was found. And then it talks in verse 6 about three angels coming with the everlasting good news. And the third of these angels says, and if you don't accept the good news and you receive this mark of loyalty to the opposition, some dreadful things will happen to you. And here's some of the most fiery language in Scripture. And then it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to their faith in Jesus, or have a faith such as he had, and so on. So then it says, a voice from heaven, write this, blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then here's a picture of the second coming. And some are saved and some are slain. And then there's a picture up in heaven. And up in heaven they're saying, great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Do you remember in Romans 3, Paul says, God, may you be shown to be right in what you've said and win your case when you take it into court. Well, if heaven is the court, part of the court, they're saying, just and true. And all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. And then some dreadful things happen. And then wonderful news in 21 and 22 about the recreation of everything, new heavens and a new earth. And it sounds like the book of Isaiah, doesn't it? And other lovely places in the Old Testament. And it ends by saying, in 22:20, the one who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming. And there's that word again, soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. And then he rolls up his scroll, or it just kind of rolls itself up, and he said, here's the end of the reading. Do you think the members of the group looked at each other and said, we're so grateful for that? Now things are much clearer than they were before, and they have the benediction, and the group breaks up, and they head toward Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea and in other directions, walking down the dusty roads. And can you hear one person saying to another, now really, what was all that about? Now, if Dana, you were walking home with the crowd, that wouldn't be Laodicea because you're not that way. Philadelphia would be her church, wouldn't it, where everybody was so faithful. So you're on the way home with the crowd from Philadelphia. And they're saying, did that help? What was that all about? That seemed pretty mysterious to me. I've heard things about animals like that. In fact, it left out a few that we had in the book of Daniel, but maybe a few new ones. Were there any lambs in Daniel? Here we have a strange lamb that speaks rather ferociously later on. Fascinating, but mysterious. And would you be able to say, Dana, well, it was very clear to me. And the whole crowd would stop and say, good, somebody understood. What was that all about?
I'd say it would have made a good science fiction book. Boy.
There have been books written like that. Lots of mysterious symbols, isn't it?
It's just all symbols. Unless you can figure out what they mean, it's like it's talking in a different language in some parts.
And say, yeah, but what do you think it means? Does it make any difference to know that, or was that just fun to hear? And for years, artists will draw wonderful pictures. And for years to come, interpreters of the Bible will come up with different meanings for all those symbols. And some will try to give dates for everything that's mentioned in there.
Well, I think it wouldn't be so confusing to everybody if it wasn't so confusing itself. I mean, it wouldn't have all these different views if he had kind of said, okay, that's the complicated version. Here's simple, simple, simple.
That's what they really wanted when they went to hear. Well, sometimes I'm disappointed, to tell you the truth. I think the trouble is that John is getting old. I think his gospel was a little clearer than that. But as an old man, you know, it says, doesn't it? You remember in Isaiah, in the last days, the old men will see visions. Or, do they have the dreams? The young men have the visions, you see, and the old men have the dreams. Maybe he was dreaming all this. I mean, could you seriously say, I am so grateful, you know, it was a long walk to get here, but it was worth it. Now I believe more than ever before that the end is near. Yes, what do you think?
In the preface in my Bible here to Revelation, it says that it would have been, even the symbolic language would have been understood by Christians of that day, but would have remained a mystery to all others. I want to know what it is about the animals and everything they would have understood at that point in time that we don't understand today. I mean, what was it that was clear to them back then that so many other generations have struggled with?
Well, suppose we worked out through the symbols there. Would a number of the symbols be more meaningful to them than to us of later generations? I mean, which should we pick?
Well, but then you need to ask the beginning of Revelation, because I think that the whole book, that parts of it are so difficult to comprehend, and then parts of it have, in my opinion, more joy than any other book in the entire Bible.
Yeah, but the last two chapters.
Oh, love them.
And you notice we like to read from the last two chapters at funerals, because there's such hope that everything's going to be all right.
But even more than that, it's, I mean, very interesting. The lamb and his people, I mean, there's a lot of things throughout.
Now, what about the lamb? Any reference to that in the Old Testament?
Yes, but I couldn't give you the exact.
See, the whole sacrificial system? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, as you mentioned, one animal, one symbol after another, we'll likely find there was some reference to that earlier in Scripture. So with their background, at least, it wouldn't seem so strange.
Mm-hmm. But it wasn't that as much as it was like, okay, the 24 elders compared to the four beasts.
Yes. Now, what about the four?
How was it that they, you know, as we sit and study it, and we talk about different things and read other, you know, books on it. I mean, to a lot of things, we've come to some conclusions. But just reading it through roughly the first time, it's a very tough book.
Well, I'd like to suggest that when John saw this, he didn't know what to call certain things. He talks about the four beasts and the 24 elders. He probably saw different types of God's creation up there, and he didn't know what to call them.
I agree with that. What I'm saying is what was it about the people back then that they understood it so clearly?
Well, what he was probably doing was saying, I got to look at up in heaven, and I'm going to try to describe what I saw there, and I don't have words to describe it completely, but they're up there celebrating. Mm-hmm. They claim God as the victor. Mm-hmm. So that would be very encouraging to me. I think one of the take-home messages, or if not the take-home message, is there's been a war and God's won. Now, that would then leave the question, where do I fit into this? We're still warring down here. But
had there been intimation of a war earlier in Scripture? Was this a surprise?
Job.
Well, but I'm thinking it may well have been a surprise. I don't know where in the earlier parts of the Bible it said that God and Satan actually had what was described here in Revelation 12, war, and the devil was thrown out. And
the extent of this thing, the breadth and scope of it, is larger here than anywhere else. Now, the adversary is there in the garden, deceiving, and picturing God as arbitrary and exacting and severe. Where's the next mention of him?
Did they have multiple gods back then?
Well, I think that's one of the dangers. You see, Israel was surrounded by people who were polytheistic. And that's why the Old Testament is so very strongly, well, as expressed in the Shema, the Lord our God is one Lord, and so on. And so the mention of other members of the Godhead, as we speak of them, not a whole lot of that. Although they had to deal with Isaiah 9, unto us a son is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then the Spirit is referred to in the Old Testament. But remember we discussed why evil was often attributed to God?
Mm-hmm. But that's why I wondered. I thought, you know, why wasn't this written at the beginning of Genesis to tell them? But if they had that problem back then, I can understand why it wasn't. Mm-hmm. So was it safe to let them know at this point in time, or it just got to the point where it didn't matter, it had to be told?
What made it safe to tell it now? Why was it important to tell of it now?
Well, maybe God was trying to tell them, look, I've had a big war in my hands, like you've said numerous times. These wars aren't just cleaned up in a moment's notice. And yes, things are going on longer than you thought, but there's a lot more at stake here, and there's a lot more that I need to show, and you're part of a very, very, very large picture. As I said earlier, this picture God's already won, which would then make me ask him the question, okay, why are we still here?
An interesting thing would be to ask him, how did you win, by the way? They might discuss that. It does seem to suggest that he's won. At least he's won up in heaven. We're not all agreed down here. Some don't even think he exists. How did he win? And somebody might say, well, you remember in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, by the way my spirit works, which is truth and love, do I win? Is there evidence that he won by power in what the angels say to him up in heaven? Is it that he has shown more power than the enemy?
I say, just and true are your ways.
Yeah, that's what they're saying.
Who wouldn't stand in awe of you? Who would not declare that all honor and power belong to you?
So it wasn't done by power. I mean, even Peter had difficulty with that, as you could imagine. And when, with his little glimpse of what the war was all about, they came to take the Messiah. And nobody else would do anything, but at least he would. And he drew his sword so that by might and power he might strike a blow for the kingdom. And all he got was Malchus's ear. And the Lord frustrated that by putting it back in place and healing them. Peter must have been frustrated. The only one who did anything struck a blow for the Lord. And the Lord did the other way of doing things. He healed him. I wonder if he was one, by the way, if Malchus became a follower, that Jesus, under the circumstances, would heal him the way he did. So apparently he won the war without using might and power. So even while you make comments, I think of different things in the Old Testament that keep coming to mind. Isn't that the thing one has to bring to the last book? Everything we can remember from the 65 that will feed into this last one. It doesn't mean it will absolutely identify a beast or so on, but It will sound familiar, like the four animals. Remember the arrangement of Israel out in the wilderness? We say, that sounds familiar. And so we begin to put the pieces together. But then when we've got all the pieces together and we can identify them, let's say some of these beasts represent periods in history, as many have made them out to be. And I can even date the periods. Does that help? Does it tell me what God is like? Does it answer my question as to why he hasn't come yet? So I can date all these periods in history. I can identify all the influential nations in history. What has that done to me, answering my question? I want to know when he's coming. I want to know why he hasn't come yet. I want to know what he's waiting for. Well, he's waiting for you to get the schedule right. That third period, you have the wrong dates for that third period until you have the right dates. I'm not coming. It doesn't quite make sense, does it? Or there are a few remaining things which you've not worked out yet. And until you've got the dates worked out for those, I'm not going to come. Where do you do that? It doesn't sound consistent with what he's done before. And yet all these symbols are in there for some reason. Was there any way that those saints at the end of the first century could stand there and say, oh good, that refers to Turkey, this refers to Russia? They didn't even know them. They heard that all passing by and went home confused and dismayed. Would God do that? Assuming now they went home saying, there are a number of things in there I'll have to work on, but one thing comes through for sure. And you've mentioned one thing, for example. Apparently this has been a bigger problem in God's family than we ever dreamed of. The whole universe has been involved. This has been a big thing. And God is not just winning here a soul and there a soul on this planet, but he's trying to win the whole universe. Of course, we had intimations of that in Ephesians and Colossians, remember? That by dying, Jesus brought peace to the universe, peace in heavenly places. And if one can recognize this war that began up in heaven, those verses in Ephesians and Colossians take on additional meaning. Of course, if one does not attribute too much authority to the book of Revelation, and therefore does not recognize that there was a war that divided the universe, then one might not read the same meaning into Ephesians and Colossians, which is an interesting thing about Luther. I hope not to express any disrespect for Luther. If we accomplished a fraction of what he did, think what we would be doing. But in his commentary on Genesis, Luther says, the ancient fathers fancied there once was a war like this. And he said, it might well be, but it was not a serious matter with him. And do you remember, he said, I cannot find Christ in the book of Revelation. Though he put it in, and he treated it with a measure of respect, but it wasn't dominant and central. He believed there was a conflict between good and evil, even between Christ and Satan. But a conflict that divided angels? Over what kind of an issue would you divide angels? It talks about deception. Who referred to Satan as the father of lies? But Jesus himself in John 8. Lies about what? What have been the lies in the past? You remember that there's a lot of comment in Scripture about the truth and the lies. What is the truth? What is the lie? Is the issue over the truth about what? But now, is it possible that on the way home, that somebody would say, well, and I was just going to say in chapter 7, no chapters, no verses. One person on the way home could say, well, did you notice about a third of the way through, as I recall, it talks about the angels holding the four winds. And the winds seem to be described in that part of this book as destructive. So hold them so they cannot exercise their destroying power. And you look for other places in the Old Testament where winds have been used somewhat that way. And an angel comes from God's presence and says, hold, don't let these destructive forces, these events take place, because my servants are not yet sealed. And they could say, well, is that possibly the place where we were getting an explanation as to what God is still waiting for? That if his people were sealed, And does it say in Ephesians? Chapter 7? Now, unfortunately, they wouldn't have copies on the way home. So how would they settle this sort of thing? How do you remember it so-and-so? How do you remember it so-and-so? And they compare notes on this. Are we lucky? We can take our versions out and read them. And it says, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees. And this is what the winds would be able to do. Until we have marked or sealed the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads. So they could say, maybe that's the message there, that just as soon as God's people have been marked with a seal in their foreheads, then he will come. So they might begin looking furtively around at each other. And one would look at Dana, but they'd have to reach over and lift her bangs and say, so Dana, I do not see the seal on your forehead. And she'd say, well, let me peek at yours. I mean, you can see the children doing it, can't you, on the way home? Well, he doesn't have the mark, and I don't have the mark. Anybody here got the mark? Yes.
Do you think they wondered how 144,000 of them could have a mark on their forehead? Because I doubt there were that many coming to the meeting.
Yeah, they certainly would wonder about that number, wouldn't they? Because people have wondered about it ever since. And they counted up very carefully, and some say, well, as soon as there is one more than 143,999, then the Lord will say, stop, don't take the gospel anywhere else, that's all I can hold, and we're through. Would that make sense?
I don't think he would put a limit on it, if he would tell everybody, this is going to be how many people I'm going to take.
We see some could say, well, maybe as soon as he has that many, then he will come. So maybe we should get busy and take the gospel to all the world so we'll get 144,000. But this other person may say, I've been thinking about this sealing thing. Dana's suggestion, how would this be done anyway? What would it mean to have a seal in the forehead? And having found that not a one of them, not even the most saintly grandma in the group, has a seal on her forehead, you see, and the pastor doesn't have a seal in his, they say, well, maybe we're misunderstanding the seal. Anybody got any ideas about the seal? And they're walking home in the dust. And somebody says, well, you remember in Paul's letter that eventually wound up in Ephesus. And let's say they were meeting in Ephesus. And that's based on the theory that Ephesus was the publication center for early Christianity, and there's some good evidence for that. Remember the letter that wound up? Later on it became known as the Epistle to the Ephesians. You remember in there Paul said, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed. Might that be relevant? I mean, isn't that the way a computer works? You hit search, and you ask for sealed, and they can't say, well, somebody get his Bible out and read Ephesians 4:30. No chapters, no verses, no copies. But they might remember, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom we're sealed. Would this be then something the Holy Spirit does in your forehead, which would represent your thinking? And then the question would be, well, what might he do there that would be significant enough? So that the Bible could tell us that when the Holy Spirit has been successful in doing this, whatever it is, to people's minds, then these terrible events will occur. Those four winds will even be released, and there'll be great destructive power, and that will lead right up to those awful descriptions in chapter 13, when even the whole world worships the devil, Satan, the adversary. And the other side in the war seems to be prevailing. So they put their minds together. Anybody remember a verse, a description of what the Holy Spirit does? Now, you might run all the way through the Bible with that. Had the Gospel of John yet appeared? Had reports come from the upper room about what Jesus said to the disciples? It's the same time that he said, I call you no longer my servants, because servants don't think things through. It's none of their business. They just do what they're told. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand. Was it not in that same room that he said, when I'm gone, I will send you another counselor, comforter, teacher, like myself, and he will be known as the teacher of truth, and he will guide you into truth. He will remind you of the truth. He will convince you of the truth. And somebody could say, could this possibly mean that when the day comes that we have allowed the Holy Spirit of truth to lead us into the truth and settle us into it, convince us of it, In fact, so convince us that, like Job, maybe, we're so settled into it that we could not be moved, even though the devil be given a free hand and there's no restraint. So settled into it that we cannot be moved any more than Job was. And God could say, you've said of me what is right. And you know I wouldn't let you pass through those closing events until you were settled. You don't think I would have asked anybody else to go through what Job did. I knew Job wouldn't let me down. In fact, I told the whole universe he wouldn't let me down. Let me down about what? Why, the faith, we say. What is the faith? And comes to mind a long list of all the things that are in the faith. What's the only thing about Job's faith that was mentioned in the book? God said, you have said of me what is right about the following 27 doctrines. No, he said, you have said of me what is right. That's all. Is that the truth? Well, that raises the question about the gospel. The gospel goes to all the world that people might learn of the gospel. And you remember, trust comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we hear the good news, whatever it is, it leads us to such trust and confidence in God, based upon the truth about God. I mean, is the good news primarily the truth about God? And the opposite is the lie about God, that the deceiver has spread abroad and deceived the angels, and the whole world will worship him when he comes with might and power, signs and wonders. Remember, it's all mentioned. He doesn't deceive the world with the truth. It says he deceives them with might and power and signs and wonders, even bringing fire down from heaven in the sight of men. The method used in Revelation 13 sounds like the opposition, doesn't it? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The devil wins by might and power and falsehood as the father of lies. Might this, and I'm letting it be a little piecemeal, because that's the way it would be in the crowd. Can you see them all making contributions here? And maybe isn't that the way we help each other arrive at a conclusion? Different people remember different parts of the scripture and so on, and it might all come together like this. And here I'd have just render my conviction. To me, to receive this sign or seal or mark is not some stamp. Anybody could counterfeit that. That can be seen. It means rather to be so settled into the truth about God himself, the opposite of Satan's false, deceitful misrepresentation. It means to be so settled into this truth that one cannot be moved any more than Job was. And then God could say to the adversary, as he did to Job, you may do whatever you like to these followers of mine, and they will not let me down, and they don't, as you read through the whole of Revelation. Because then, you see, that could lead someone in that audience on the dusty road on the way home to say, is it possible then that God in his mercy, remember in Peter why he waits, he's not willing that any of us should be lost, you know. And Paul says, don't misinterpret God's apparent delay as weakness on his part. It's just that he doesn't want to lose any of us. It's meant to lead us to repentance. Is it that God still waits because though we appear to be his followers and are even willing to die in the Colosseum to show our loyalty, we're really not sufficiently settled into the truth about him, which is the truth about, quotes, the kingdom? It's not just a powerful king is coming and we will all be citizens of the kingdom. You've got to be more detailed than that. How does this king run his kingdom? How does gentle Jesus, meek and mild, run his kingdom? Why does he say, to be safe members of my kingdom, you have to be meek, not weak, but meek? Blessed are the meek. In other words, what the whole Bible is about, what God really wants, and what it will be like to live in his kingdom for all eternity. Because that makes a great difference, because we tend to become like the God we worship and admire. We tend to become like we think the citizens will be in the world to come. Does it make sense that God would wait until his people were so settled about this matter? He would wait until they were so settled that they could not be deceived any more than Job. When God says to the adversary to close up the whole history of this war, you may have a free hand. And on this planet, all hell breaks loose. Remember the chapters on the seven plagues and so on? I know to some that's God taking vengeance on those who don't love him. Love me or I'll give you boils, etc., etc. I think that's rather God ceases to restrain the adversary, who it would almost seem has us well into some of these right now, doesn't it? The history around the world. But God restrains and protects. How much protection did Job have? It's only you may not take his life. You can do anything you want to him, and he will not let me down. So maybe the group, as they went home, said evidently they were not sufficiently settled. And the next question would be, settled into what? And they might get out a list of all the things you're supposed to be settled into to be a regular baptized member of the Christian church. And the list tends to get longer as time passes. And so they check them off one after the other. And I suspect they'd all say, but we are agreed, aren't we, on all those things? How about the people who opposed Jesus? Didn't they seem to be settled into the truth? I mean, they believed in God. In fact, isn't that why they opposed Jesus? Because he was blasphemous in his description of God, saying that God was like him. What blasphemy? What use would a God be who'd be like Jesus? You'd never beat the Romans. You'd never be established as the power in the world. They didn't like him. So couldn't it be argued that those who stood as Jesus died and mocked him and then went home to celebrate that very special biblical weekend in celebrating the Passover, and blood was shed for the remission of sin that weekend, these people obviously believed most earnestly in God and in the plan of salvation and in the scriptures. And yet, they had a different picture of God. So much so that Jesus was a heretic. So there would be quite an examination on the way home, wouldn't there? As to be, well, maybe we got the wrong list. Or is it the right list fallen for the wrong reason because of a wrong picture of God? At least the examination that would ensue would be very useful, it seems to me. And that's why, not to get preachy at this point, I really think it would be very useful for us all to go back and consider what the ultimate truth is at the present time. I mean, all of us who look forward to the coming of Christ, is it possible that he still delays his coming because we're not sufficiently settled into the, quote, truth equals, question mark, the truth that Job was settled into? So in mercy he waits, because if the adversary came with might and power, with signs and wonders, we would be thrilled, when we should actually beware. The adversary uses those methods. Anyway, wouldn't there be a lot to discuss on the way home? Or is that helpful? Would it be discouraging? Well, 100 years and he hasn't come. This could take thousands of years, maybe. So what would be reassuring to the little group on the way home? Would it be what you already said, Bob? Well, at least up in heaven, God has won the war and they recognize it. So if somebody thinks he's won, do they need an explanation as to why God waits? Can you imagine the angels saying they're not looking forward to the second coming, they're looking forward to the second going? Can you hear them discussing, when are you going to go? When are you going to go? He says, let me explain. You need to read the last book in the Bible. There's some things to be settled here before I can go. I mean, I think all God's children have needed the explanation of this book. Yeah.
The good news is he is ultimately coming. So even though I think while each generation has said, I hope he comes, I think everybody probably believes when they learn and become Christians that they probably think things can't get much worse. He will come in my lifetime. But the good news is, even if you do continue to look, you don't get, I mean, there may be times that you wish he would come soon, but it's not a loss of hope or discouragement or, oh, brother, he's really not coming. It's just, well, I was probably wrong in the time he was coming, and many people have died at least knowing he is returning. So that is the good news.
See, Peter says people will arise saying, where now is the promise of his coming, for all things continue? Not realizing why God is waiting, for a very important reason. Plus, in Thessalonians, Paul said, you may not live to see him come. You may sleep for a while, but you'll be unaware of it. So he wasn't grieved by the thought he might die before the Lord came. He would even say, if I died, I'd be with the Lord. I don't know, Janie, had you spent much time on the book of Revelation early in life?
No, and I read it a couple times, and I felt like I needed to read it a few more. The second time I read it, it was a little easier, but I think the signs and stuff confused me. But I did like the ending.
The last two chapters are grand, aren't they? Any other major ones that seem perfectly clear?
I have a question back at the beginning.
Yes.
Let's see here. Again, in the preface, it says, the themes of this book are repeated again and again in different ways. So, one of my questions is...
That's a good point. Go on.
One of my questions is, I sat, Bob and I have ever charted out together the seven seals and the seven last plagues. They seem to coincide. But looking at the seals this time, is that what they meant by being repeated over and over again? It's just telling it in different ways, the same thing?
This is what has occupied the time of many a New Testament scholar, especially one of the Book of Revelation. And I've attended groups that have spent an enormous amount of time seeking to identify these things. And one thing that keeps recurring is the idea that each chapter does not follow the one before. It seems to go back over the same time from maybe a slightly different viewpoint. I have files full of papers written on the identification of these things, and they're not all in agreement. And I've never thought that the one who disagrees with me on the dating of one of these series of symbols is a dishonest person and not a good Christian. They're working on it. But if we continue working on it, what use is there to it?
It's not. I just wondered.
But maybe it is valuable. I mean, all Scripture inspired of God is profitable. And so I look through, like the seven churches, to some, that's a description of the condition well known in those seven churches, and they could all say amen to that, and we ought to do better. And some would say, well, those are historical periods in history which can be dated. And I took a class once in which I faithfully learned the dates and got grades for it. Of course, the dates didn't make me a better person, and I never was entirely sure that that was right, but it was interesting. And it is true that down through the years there have been periods that have resembled this church, that church, or the other church, though my observation is that almost at any time in history you'll have all seven of them represented. Is it that in one period it may be more like this one, more like that one? Well, there are lessons to be learned there. But there was one thing I did decide, and I decided eventually it wasn't from laziness, that I did not need to know the dates of these periods. That in the end, when the Lord comes, he'd say, you're a very nice person, and I'd love to admit you to the kingdom, but you dated that period at least 3 years off, and we cannot have that. It's not that important. Besides, periods don't end suddenly and begin. All of a sudden, we become lukewarm as the Laodiceans. No, these things come and go. But I read those seven, and I rather take it personally. Sometimes I'm having an experience once in a while, like Philadelphia, sometimes like Laodicea, and sometimes like the others. And it did seem to suggest that the Lord is quite well aware of what's going on among his people. He looks down on the churches, and he sees these different attitudes. And you notice he says to every one of them, do repent, I want to save you. And it does suggest that things are not ideal throughout God's family on this planet. How much further can we carry that? What about trumpets and seals and plagues and things? Now, nobody's tried to date the plagues, have they? But seals and trumpets? But some think the trumpets pretty much cover what's in the seven plagues. I've heard learned presentations on that subject. It always provokes my mind when I sit there. I'm thinking and wondering. But I hope they didn't go home from hearing Revelation read and say, well, that was fascinating. Like some modern pictures that are being produced. You hardly know what they all mean, but you have an experience while you watch them. Like some artwork. And you stand and say, I wonder what it means. They don't ask that. Just have an experience while you look at it. You know, a Picasso. I don't know what it means. Whatever it means to you.